Who started it this time? It's catchy. Let me open us with a word of prayer, if I may. Father, we thank you so very much for the privilege and joy to be here because you gave your son in our place, and we all are here because of his great accomplishment on our behalf, and we're excited about that, Lord. We're excited to be learning more about that and coming to understand it better. So I pray that more of that will take place this evening, that your Holy Spirit will guide us through your word, and that your word would reflect and illuminate the reality and more of the depth of what you accomplished in your son Jesus on our behalf. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we study and learn this evening and enlighten us, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think that we left off. I got a little distracted last week on where exactly we left off. But did we leave off on page 12? Did we get all the way through that page? We didn't. Where did we stop on that page? So we actually ended on page 11, mm-hmm. On the bottom of page 11. Okay. What was the point of John 3:16? Does anybody recall? The point. Did anybody write anything after John 3:16? Okay. Okay. So God did something, right? All right. He acted on our behalf. He sent his son, right? Okay. So then we're at 1 John 4:10, okay? Let's go there, 1 John 4:10, and have a look at that. First John chapter 4, verse 10. Says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." So John 3:16 tells us that God sent his son, and 1 John 4:10 tells us that he sent his son for what purpose? Anybody? To stand in my place, all right, to be propitiation or to be a substitute. You're welcome. All right, so to be a substitute. All right, so 1 John 4:10. We are on page 12, right at the top. So what we're looking at is from back on page 10, how do I become a benefactor of this good news? And we're looking at step one, agreeing with God. And so from these two verses, what is it that I need to agree with God about? It's something you could not do, but it's something who did? He did. All right. How did he do it? By sending his son to be whose substitute? My substitute. Okay. Very good. So tonight then, on the top of page 12, we move on to receiving the Lord Jesus. And the first passage of scripture that we'll look at is Romans chapter 10, verse 13. So let's go there. Romans 10, 13. Romans 10:13, Paul says here, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What do you think this means? Any thoughts? Anyone who takes Jesus into his heart Okay, so anyone who takes Jesus into his heart and is baptized in his name, does the Bible anywhere tell us that we have to ask Jesus into our heart? Okay, it doesn't, all right? So could this mean something else, to call on, to pray, to communicate, all right, Nancy? Okay, a crying out, all right, to call on. Now, what have we just learned last week and this week about the gospel? What have we just talked about actually just tonight already? We have to agree and receive. And what did God do? He did all the work, okay? He sent his son to be our substitute. So to call on the name of the Lord, I want to suggest, means that I ask for the accomplishment of Christ, all right? To call on, to... Yes. Give me one second. What's that? Okay. So, is this on? Yeah? Sounds good? Okay. So, if we just learned that God sent his son to be a substitute, and here in Romans 10:13, Paul is saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, asking God for the accomplishment of Christ. All right? I think that's a really important thing to understand for your own salvation and your own walk with the Lord, but also as you're explaining the gospel to someone else. It's become very popular and very common in our Christian culture today to lead people to pray and ask, especially children, to ask Jesus to come into their heart. Okay? Why is that a dangerous thing? Or why could it be a dangerous thing? Okay, it might turn into a routine. That's one good possibility. Yeah, if you miss what God did for you in Christ, then putting Jesus into your heart, and this is how it ends up playing out for many, many, many people who pray and ask Jesus to come into their heart. Jesus is simply an addition to make my life better. He doesn't come and deal with the very serious problem that I have. Now, we're going to talk possibly later on this evening about how the Bible speaks to us about receiving Jesus, all right? But I think that's different from the way that it's commonly and typically approached with people inviting them to pray and ask Jesus to come into their heart.
I didn't mean that we prayed to ask him to come into our heart. I meant he already had come into our heart.
Okay. And I think I understood where you were going with that, Marianne, and that's very true, all right? But it's also, this is the language that's used in our Christian culture today, all right? And it's, again, it doesn't necessarily have to be the wrong language, but it has to be an explained language, all right? Again, because I'm gonna revisit this whole thinking about receiving, because we do have to receive the Lord Jesus to be saved, all right? But there's a difference between starting at praying and inviting him to come into my heart, all right, and calling on and asking for the accomplishments of Christ. I think there's a difference there.
So it's great that it's agreeing in this evening, because a lot of times you're saying it's just a receive part.
Right.
Really agreeing to anything.
Right.
Yeah, sounds
right.
Great. That's
yeah.
Cool.
Yeah. I mean, you've all been places where they've had altar calls and things like that, and in those situations of teaching and explaining and now having an altar call, how many people actually understand that what they're doing is they're coming and they're making the great exchange with Jesus, right? Okay, they don't They haven't been taught that in that platform or setting, all right? They've been taught and told about the love of Christ, and they've talked about how Jesus is going to benefit your life and how wonderful Jesus is, and all of those things are true, all right? But all of those things skirt the most important aspect of you having Jesus, and that is he took your punishment. He was your propitiation or your substitute, okay? The second verse in our booklet here is Romans 10:9, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what is Paul expressing here? All right. Clearly, he says and is teaching us the way to be saved. And he says it's sort of twofold. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So what do you think he's implying here? Let's begin with the first one. Confess with your mouth. Okay, so to agree with God, right? That's what you're saying, Dave, all right? what is Paul saying specifically that we're confessing here? Jesus is Lord, all right? So let's put that in some other language. What am I saying if I'm confessing or saying that Jesus is Lord? I'm proclaiming him ruler of my life. Now, is that any different, all right, from where you started? Yeah, because I was ruler of my life, all right? All right. So what is it then? What's happening when I'm the ruler of my life? I've come to realize that because I'm the ruler of my life, I'm in a very dreadful position. All right, I deserve and I'm going to receive the wrath of God, all right, apart from any good news. But God demonstrates his love in this, and that while I was yet a sinner, Christ Jesus died. All right, so God demonstrates his love. He gives his son forth to stand in my place. All right, so I start out with being all about me and directed by me. And now God has opened my eyes to where I want to call upon him for the accomplishments of Christ. Okay, and now I'm confessing that Jesus is Lord. What am I doing? Surrendering. What's another word? Starts with an R. I'm repenting, aren't I? All right. Am I not going in a different direction? Who was the master ruler of my life prior to Christ? Me, right? Okay. But now I'm confessing that who's going to be the master ruler of my life? Christ is going to be the master ruler of my life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a really important one, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What did we learn about the resurrection of Christ? Maybe last week or the week before. Pardon me? Seals the whole deal. How? Okay, without the resurrection, our faith is in vain, Marianne. Okay, it fulfilled the prophecies. Yeah, all right. It sanctifies us, doesn't it? All right. It sets us apart, okay? It makes us right. In fact, the term that we use is it justifies us. All right, the resurrection justifies us, makes us right before God. Okay, so here, I'm sorry.
The way you can say that it was God's seal to raise his son was to say this is it.
Mm-hmm.
His seal.
Yep.
And that's why I see where Shelley is going. It's this almost seal of approval saying this is my son. Being the first one to raise up.
Yeah, but in that instance, He's he's referring to the obedience of Christ as human, okay? But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we looked at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, okay? That Paul says, if you remember, Paul says that he was raised for our justification, all right? He was raised to make us right with God, all right? And that's why Paul also says, without the resurrection, our faith is vain. We can trust in him, but we're not made right. But because he was raised, we're made right, okay? So here Paul's saying, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So what is it that I'm believing in my heart? That I'm believing in my salvation, but I'm believing that I am made right by Jesus, right? Okay? How is that helpful in the Christian life? Anybody ever strive in their Christian life thinking that if they do things right, then God will approve of them? What's the basis of God's approval of me? His son, Jesus, and his work, Jesus' work, okay? Now, I'm not saying that we're not participants in that, but all I'm saying is there is nothing that I can do, nothing that you can do, nothing that you'll ever do or ever will do or have done that's going to gain the approval of God. Jesus covered all of that in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Remember his life? Perfect obedience provides for us perfect righteousness. Mooch?
Without Jesus, filthy
rags. Mm-hmm. Yeah, all of our good works are filthy rags without the Lord Jesus. Okay? So then in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, let's go there. This is Paul and Silas in prison, praying and singing. And then in verse 32, it tells us, or 31, it says, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So believing is part of being saved, right? All right. We're going to talk a lot more about believing in just a little bit. So I'll leave it there for right now. But here's a question. Let's suppose that you were to die and you're face to face with God and God happened to ask you this question, why should I welcome you into my heaven? What would be your response? Pardon me, Vincent? You have no reason? But the gospel says that you do have a reason. Because of Christ, okay? I think that's part of it. Okay, so because you fully trusted in him, not in your own merits, okay? Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Okay, because I've had faith in what Christ did, you know, for me, okay? So let's just look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. How does this verse help us answer that question, why should God let us into heaven? Okay, grace. Grace is a big part of it. So how might we answer that question then according to this verse? Would it sound reasonable to say it like this? If God asked, you know, why should I let you into my heaven? Would it be reasonable to say, because of your grace, God, and Jesus' accomplishments. That's the only hope I have. Right? Totally by God's grace and Jesus' accomplishments. Right? Okay? The opportunity and the privilege that we have to be in heaven with God is totally and solely a result of those two things. God's grace, Him giving me something that I didn't deserve. Remember in Ephesians 2, Paul says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We're unable to respond to God until God in His grace comes and quickens us, causes us to come alive so that we can hear His gospel, and in hearing His gospel can respond to His gospel. How do we respond to His gospel? In faith. In other words, trusting what He did on our behalf as the sole resource for us to be in a relationship with God. Right? Okay? So it's by God's grace through faith. Questions? Okay. Let's go on to page 13 then. And the question at the top of that page is, how do I call on, confess, and believe? I think that this is an important aspect. Yes. I didn't. What is faith? Okay, trusting in God. Good. Anything else? Okay, assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen, okay? Later on he says, without faith we cannot please God, for one must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him, okay? All right? So faith is trusting, faith is banking on whose accomplishments? Jesus' accomplishments, okay? Faith is banking on or trusting in or relying on Jesus's accomplishments. So how do we call on and confess and believe? Because certainly the passages of Scripture that we've looked at so far have led us to understand that these seem to be very essential to embracing the benefits of the gospel, the good news. So at the top of page 13, call on the name of the Lord is, first of all, as we've already looked at, is to agree with God. What's the first thing that we have to agree with God about? I'm a sinner, all right? Meaning what? I what? I reject God, okay? That's from Romans 3:23. And then Romans 6:23 says that the wages of that, the due earnings of that, all right, is that I deserve what? His wrath, okay? I what His wrath? Deserve His wrath, okay? Letter C there, salvation is His gracious work of love, all right? Romans 5:8. Anybody know Romans 5:8? Start it. But. Very good. But while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us, right? Actually, God demonstrates His love in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Okay. Very good. Very good. All right. Can you earn this salvation? Do you deserve this salvation? It's completely a free what? Gift, all right? And what passage of Scripture assures us of that? Okay, Ephesians 2:8-9. Does everybody know that verse by heart? For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works of your own. It's a gift of God, not of works of your own, so that no man may boast, right? All right? What would we boast in? My accomplishments, all right? But now, think about this. Oftentimes, though, isn't that how we live? Isn't that how we strive in our Christian life? Yeah. And especially if you're struggling with something, all right? If I'm struggling with some kind of sin, all right? Now, don't misunderstand me. And I'll circle around to make sure that you don't misunderstand me. But if I'm struggling with some kind of sin, all right? Typically, as Christians, what is it that we do? Maybe we hide it, okay? We pray about it. Maybe we feel shame-filled. We ask for forgiveness. Okay, now we're going to move past those parts to the part where now we're going to try to get away from it, all right? We're going to try to overcome it. What do we do? We repent. Does anybody try to then, you know, muster up self-discipline and work harder at not doing that, okay? All right? How does it work? It doesn't work. What is it that we have to do? Okay? It goes back to faith. Rely on His power, right? All right? So we need to, in a sense, trust more, which will then enable us to be more self-controlled and to more sensitive and to not fall into that sin again, okay? But oftentimes we take it under our own strength, all right, rather than what we really need to do is rely on Him more, all right? Now, those two weave together, okay? I don't know that there's a way to separate them, all right? I think when people do separate them, well, I'm just going to rely on God and I'm going to pray and, you know, He's just going to make it happen. All right. Well, He's going to make it happen. He's going to put you in a situation that's going to require you to act in a different way. And prayerfully, your praying and relying on Him will empower you, all right, to act in a different way. But He's not just going to poof it away so that it's not a problem for you anymore. Okay. Yes, Mooch.
Mm-hmm. And, I mean, every men's study we've ever done, I think every guy in there has the way Morgan brings about it, the way God brought it, is that He'll put situations in your life that will give you the opportunity to be patient.
Right.
Yeah. Instead of just mustering up.
I think God delights to help us with patience, all right? But the way that He doesn't isn't by making us more patient. Well, He does make us more patient, but the way He does it is by putting us in impatient situations where we can practice what?
Patience.
Okay? So don't pray for that sort of thing unless you want to be, you know, plunged into, you know, impatience. All right? Right? No, that's good. God's so good. You know, sometimes we can maybe lose hope or maybe even sometimes get frustrated with God because we just don't think He's working. What does the Bible tell us about that? He's always at work, all right? The problem is we oftentimes don't see the way that He's working. And so Isaiah 55:8-9 is a great passage of Scripture to put to memory because you'll need it a lot in your life. It says, "My ways and my thoughts are not like yours. Higher than the heavens are my ways from your ways and my thoughts from your thoughts." It's such a wonderful truth to remember because it's so applicable in so many situations in our life. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. Good question, Nick. So next question is, you know, we oftentimes look at, you know, sins that that we all do and we're not trying to do, but we just find ourselves doing them and sometimes over and over and over. But what about the person who, you know, seems to have the attitude that it's okay? Maybe he doesn't think this on the forefront and step into sin, but he steps into sin again and again and again, and it's okay because God forgives my sin. So, you know, Paul speaks to that in Romans. I got to see if I can find it real quick here. But he's, when he talks about grace in Romans chapter 6, in chapter 6 of Romans, beginning in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then?" And Paul is making this very argument, I think. Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? So he's asking the same kind of question, I think, of the scenario that Nick posed, where Nick said, you know, the person says, you know, well, I'm covered by God's grace, right? Okay, I'm covered by what God did. So, it, you know, maybe the person isn't saying it's okay that I do this, but he's saying, I did it. I know I'm covered. I did it. I know I'm covered. I'm going to do it. I know I'm covered, and I'm covered. All right. Paul says here, are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Look at what he says. What's he say? By no means. Okay. I think Paul is being pretty radical here by saying that does not fly. Okay. That is not okay. All right. And then he gives a explanation of it. All right. In other words, he's painting a picture here, and we'll come back to what that picture is, but let's read it. By no means, verse 2, how can we who died to sin live in it? That's a rhetorical question that demands what answer? We can't. Okay, exactly. We can't. All right. If we've died to sin, then we're not going to live in sin. Okay. He's not saying that we won't sin. He's just saying that we're not going to willfully live in that sin without conviction, thinking that God's grace just covers it and it's okay. All right? It's not okay. Then he goes on to give further explanation of why that can't be. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." What does that mean so far? If we've died with Christ, we've been baptized into his death, what's that saying about our old sinning self, our old rejecting God self? It's been put to death. It's been put to death. In other words, it's not supposed to be responsive anymore because it's dead, right? Okay. Now he says, in order that, all right, here's why we did that. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, what will we do? We too might walk in the newness of life. Okay. So Paul's argument here, his answer to Nick's question, which is a very real and honest and appropriate question, because there's a lot of people that call themselves Christians and yet live this way. And Paul is basically saying here and in other places, that simply cannot be. In fact, what he's really revealing is because of this reality, if you're continuing to sin and using grace as your crutch for sin, then this probably hasn't happened for you. Mooch?
Can it be that persons don't understand the holiness of the Lord, and when you continue to sin, you're rejecting them still, and the sin doesn't break you, you know what I mean? It doesn't bother you. You can just kind of wash it under the rug and just keep moving on. It's kind of bothering you or something.
Sure. Why would it bother us? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And where does that's exactly right, Nick. Nick said that, you know, when we truly believe, the Holy Spirit enters our body, the Spirit lives in us, and we learn from John that the Spirit convicts us of sin. But what else, if the Spirit of God is living inside of me, all right, how does the Spirit of God anywhere respond to sin? It hates it. Is the Spirit of God, is God himself, is he grieved over when his children sin? So now if his Spirit is living inside of me, then the reality of my sin is going to cause me to do what? To grieve. Yeah, exactly. Okay? So not only am I convicted, but I grieve over my sin. All right? God also hates sin. Right? So if his Spirit lives inside of me, when I learn of my sin, what do I hate? I hate that sin. Okay? So in those realities, you can see clearly there is absolutely no room, there's not even a little wiggle room for the person who thinks that they can sin and it's okay because God's grace covers me. They've missed a very important part of the gospel. And in all likelihood, they're either very, very infant in their new birth, okay, and uninstructed, okay, ignorant of the realities of what happens when a person is converted, of what has happened in them, or the more likely thing is they don't really have the conversion that they think they have. You know, I think that's so Nick's question is, he's posing the question of, you know, can we go through that process on the outside but not have it be a part of our heart, right? Basically your question, okay? Certainly, you know, we can do that, and anybody can do that. But my question is, can you do that over the long haul? What happens? I suspect that the possibility exists that people will live like that, okay? And that's part of the people group that I think maybe Jesus talks about in Matthew 7. He says, I didn't know you, okay? There's no conviction, there's no passion in the heart, all right? Now the heart's composed of three things, remember? Okay, the heart's composed of, you know, what we think about and how what we think about makes us feel, and how the way that we feel then produces how we act, okay? So I don't think that can be faked over the long haul, okay? Maybe it can. I guess I can. Maybe it's something I'm not necessarily seeing there. Good point. So, you know, that's where Jeremiah says, you know, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You know, who can understand it? All right. And so, isn't that why it's so important for us to take from David? David. In Psalm 139 says, search me, know me, try me, all right? Because I think that somewhat happened to David, you know, in the whole event with Bathsheba. I can't imagine David being a man after God's own heart and walking with God the way that David did. I can't imagine him, you know, conjuring that all up ahead of time. Like, I think he got caught off guard, and I think he stumbled and fell into sin, and then once he stumbled and fell in, he had to cover it up. I mean, there's a lot there. There's a lot of story there. But from all that we read about David, David's not that man, is he? There's this one event in David's life that is so out of context with the rest of David's life. And I think that's a stern warning for all of us. All right? It's a warning, but maybe at the same time, it helps us have compassion on other people who stumble and fall at the same time, because we're all susceptible to that, right? David's a great example of that. Mooch? Right. It is. Yeah, it definitely is. Good questions. Hopefully, as we process through this even further, more of the definite of that can be answered. I don't think in our culture today, our Christian culture, we should be afraid to think that many who profess Christianity are indeed not Christians. Now, I've said this over and over that, you know, the Christian life is supposed to be, according to the Bible and how it portrays the Christian life, radically different. Radically. And if the Christian life is radically different, then in this world that we live in, all right, today, our culture today, wouldn't radically different look radically different? Does it? Not really, right? Okay. And I know that's a whole nother topic that we can indulge into, but my point is, just because a person says they're a believer doesn't mean that they are a believer. Okay. And certainly, a person who is not embracing and pursuing holiness, because what is God doing in us, in true believers, in truly converted people? What is God doing? He's sanctifying. In how many parts of our life? Every part of our life, okay? I'm getting really jacked up and juiced about my sermon Sunday because Ellen provoked me to do a chair one parent and what that looks like. And so I started to study that, and yeah, I'm pretty excited. So anyways, I forgot now what I was talking about. Oh, what's God's work? Okay. I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, but what you're saying there is all the difference, all right? You recognize where your heart is at, and you're praying for God to change your heart. And I think the person that Nick's talking about doesn't recognize where his heart is at and is just finding the loophole to feel good about himself. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, and I agree, and it's a good point to bring up, Anna. I think there are times where, you know what, we just do the old stiff-legged obedience because we know that we're supposed to. But there's two kind of hearts that can do that, all right? There's that stiff-hearted obedience that wants to be right and wants to have the right heart. And so you obedience your way and sort of develop that heart, all right? Or God develops that heart. And then there's that stiff kind of obedience like, I'm doing this because everybody's watching. Or I'm doing this because I think this is going to make me right with God. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So if God's work is always in everything in our life, God is transforming us into the likeness of his son Jesus. Right? He's put his spirit inside of us. to be the enabler of that happening. So every circumstance, every relationship, every good time, every hard time, what is God doing? He's making us, he's attempting to make us more like Jesus, okay? More like Jesus, more like Jesus. So if God's Spirit, who is God, is in us, who has to win that battle? God has to be winning that battle. So that has to be being seen. And I think as Christians, we all ought to be asking that question, and we ought to want to see that for ourselves. Okay? I want to see that I am, you know, that's why Peter says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I think what Peter has in mind there is without becoming more like Jesus, embracing more of Jesus, all right, you're not going to see the Lord. I don't think that his bend to have us pursue holiness is anything apart from Jesus at all. Okay? It actually incorporates and brings Jesus right into the picture and what God's work is primarily all about. Okay? We so often want to use Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good, and we often, most often, think of that verse in terms of our own personal comfort. But that's not the good that God has in mind there. And all you have to do is read verse 29 to see that. Verse 29 reveals that he's conforming us into the likeness of his Son. So some of the things, a lot of the things in our life might be very uncomfortable, but God works them uncomfortable things for good. What's the good? Making us more like Jesus. That's the good, not comfortable here on this earth. Okay? Because more like Jesus is comfortable in all eternity in heaven. Okay? Does that make sense? Marianne?
This is really difficult because we know, many times we know what being like Jesus involves. And yet we do it. And then we realize that we've done it and we ask for forgiveness and we do it again. And we do it again and again and again. And I have a hard time believing that I want to do it right now.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't want to do it again and again and again. I want mm-hmm. I want it right now. But every time I do it, I just get so angry.
What's that, Shelley? Yeah. Paul says that, Romans 7, actually, the next chapter in Romans. Thank you, honey. The things that I should be doing, that I want to do, those are the things I'm not doing. And the things I don't want to do, those are the very things I find myself doing. So here's the lesson in that, okay? And this is a beautiful lesson. And it's one that we can never say enough. And it's part of the reason why we're doing the gospel study, okay? The Christian life is not this, okay? It's not at some point in your life when you're an unbeliever having someone take you to the cross and you learn about the wonderful, magnificent cross and you bow and you receive the forgiveness of the cross, you receive justification and all that, and now you're charged up and you're excited and so you go live the Christian life and now I live the Christian life and here's how it happens for many. We live the Christian life over here, away from the cross, under our own strength. We fight and we wrestle because the reality is we still have a sin nature. We still have a world that we live in that tempts us in every way. We still have an adversary, an enemy who seeks to destroy and keep us from embracing not what we can muster up ourselves, but what the cross has mustered up for us. Okay, so we have all of these things working against us. With this in us and the promise of the completion of this coming, okay? So the Christian life really is supposed to be like this then, if we understand it. And I hope we get to understand it by studying the gospel. So I come as an unbeliever to the cross and I receive salvation. I receive true conversion. Now I go live, as Paul says, in the power of what? The cross. Which means I'm making daily, or Paul says, does he say daily or do I say hourly? Well, I think he says daily. Daily, I die to myself, which means he does what? Again, Paul, when he does that thing that he doesn't want to do, where does he go? Back to the cross. All right. Now, why does he go back to the cross? Because he's still living in this body of flesh that's groaning inwardly for the completion of the cross. All right. The completion of the accomplishments of the cross. So my Christian life is a constant feeding and being nourished by the cross, what it accomplished and what it promises to accomplish. And I live on the reality of what it accomplished and what it promises to accomplish, awaiting my Savior, all right, the completion of my salvation. That's what the Christian life ought to be like. We shouldn't, I gotta be careful how I say this. There certainly should be a grieving over our sin. But we also ought to learn about more about God's grace, which teaches us that every time we fall, if we utilize the cross, we fall how? Forward. Okay? We're falling forward. We're growing closer to the completion of our salvation. Okay? Now, again, the reason that we struggle with that is because for so many, a couple of things. One, we don't understand the gospel well enough. We don't understand the accomplishments of the cross in our life, not only for salvation, but also for living the Christian life here in this age and era that God has given to us. Okay? And we don't know the promises of the cross that are yet to come, the completion. So we end up living over here in our own strength, our own diligent, and again, not that these things are bad, but our own diligent study of the scriptures and trying to learn knowledge and then trying to apply self-control and discipline and discernment and all of those things, which those are necessary and essential. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do them, but we can't rely on those things. We have to rely on the cross. And that's why Ephesians 2:8-9 is such a great verse. It's not your works. It's the work of God's grace. Does that make sense, Marianne?
Yeah, but you're supposed to show others what a Christian is.
Mm-hmm.
And continue to do these things.
You know, that's another... I'll give you an example of... And I've used this example a lot. The greatest example that my boys have of what a Christian is and what a Christian, how a Christian is supposed to be, isn't on the basis of the fact that their father's a pastor and he's taught them, or their mother's a studious woman of God's word and knows it all really well and has taught them. They know what it means to be a Christian because they have seen their mom and dad fail time and time and time and time again, and themselves go to the cross again and again and again and again, and reveal by going to the cross what it is we need from the beginning, what it is we need in this life, and what Jesus is going to come and wrap all up one day. His work. His perfect obedience. Because I can't perfectly obey. I'm perfectly made righteous because of his perfect obedience. Not mine. And my life bears that out every day. Every day I have to go to the cross and rely on whose perfect obedience? His perfect obedience. Okay? And certainly there is an attitude with which we do that. You know, that's what Nick's question really kind of raised. You know, what's the attitude with which I do that? You know, is it a nonchalant, careless, take-for-granted kind of attitude? The greatest example any of us can give to the world around us is not that we have risen up to this holy as thou, I'm righteous and I do everything right status, because the reality is none of us do. But here's the deal. I've fallen again. And the most beautiful thing to me about the gospel isn't that I get it right. What is it?
Jesus got it right.
Now, listen, is the world going to understand that? Uh-uh. Paul says it's folly to them. It's foolishness. That isn't even going to make sense. But here's what I believe, my own opinion. I probably could find it in the Bible somewhere, but I don't know where it is right now. My own opinion. That'll get them looking. But if you come at them like, I got my act all together, that'll get you criticized. If you think you have to have your act all together, they're going to tear you apart because you don't have your act all together. You're going to mess it up. Yeah, and it only takes one. You could be perfect except for one, and they got you. Right? Mooch. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. That's right, Shelley. That our path to the cross ought to be a well-worn path. I always have this vision in my mind. When I was growing up, these friends that I spent a lot of time at, they had a horse barn out back, and of course they were horse people, and they went from the house to the back door of the house to the barn, and there was nice grass in the whole backyard except for this. There was a path from the back door to the barn door, because that's where they walked back and forth all the time. You know exactly, you could see it plain as day, all right? And I just have that vision in my mind that for a Christian, that's what it should be like. We go there so often that it's a well-worn path, and anybody that looks at our life can see that path, all right? And that, as Shelley said, that is the light, okay? That's the light, you know. Jesus came as the light of the world, okay? How was he the light? Was he the light because he came and he was all perfect and holy and held everybody to that standard? Or was he the light because he served us by being perfect and holy and giving himself for our benefit, for the fact that we, so that we could be perfect, right? Okay? That's how he's the light. So if we want to shine the light of Jesus, all right, we don't show the world how perfect we are because of Jesus, in the sense that, you know, I'm over here being all perfect and holy and righteous. I show the great need I have because I'm not there yet. It hasn't been finished yet. Okay? But it's secure. What tells me it's secure? The resurrection. Okay? Good questions. So, I hope from tonight's discussion you can see the importance of really thinking about the gospel and understanding the gospel in everyday life. It's utterly essential. Shelley.
I think it's so cool that we're going back to the fundamentals, as you said, because in a world that seems so advanced, you would think better theology of the big things would help us have a voice in the world and have an impact, but it really, truly is the fundamentals. And
yeah. Yeah, there, and there's always going to be, I think, large, you know, denial and refusal of the gospel. But if you listen to the way the gospel is primarily given today, it makes sense to me that most people won't go for it. Like, there's nothing in it. There's no real advantage, you know. But if we start to learn and teach what the gospel actually is and how to live in it, all right, what it actually means, there's so much in it, and it's so freeing. Honey, were you going to say something? So, I encourage all of you to go back home and go back through this and think about it and study it. And the questions are great. I love them. I think it helps us to think through those things. So it's really wonderful. We got to be done for tonight. But let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this evening, and I thank you for the questions that have been raised, and I thank you for your word that answers all of our questions. I pray, Father, that you would help us to ponder your gospel so deeply that it becomes ingrained in our mind and in our life, that we see all of our life in relationship to your gospel, that we may live your gospel, not just know about it. So I pray that you would help us. And Lord, I pray that you'd go before us the remainder of this week and prepare us to come on Sunday to hear your word and to worship you. So we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We pray for those who are not here this evening that you would bless their efforts in whatever they're doing, and that we might somehow reach out and let them know that they have been missed. Thank you for your loving us this evening through your word and truth. And we ask these things and thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.